Hey, you're listening to a sermon from Ketchikan Church of the Nazarene. Thanks for listening. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit ktnnaz.org, visit us on Facebook, just search Ketchikan Naz, or you can download our free app from the iPhone Store or the Google Play Store, just search Ketchikan Naz. Thanks for visiting. Hope the Word of God speaks to you today. We are in a new series this morning called Singing in the Rain, hence the raindrops and the clouds, the artistic rendition thereof, and the umbrellas to either side. Blaze, if you could pop my first slide up there, the title slide, there we go, Singing in the Rain. And we are in the book of Job, and I have, if you've been around this place long enough, you know, okay, that the book of Job is not my favorite book of the Bible, right? I have probably said that more times than I can count because the book of Job has been my least favorite book of the Bible since I started reading. I know people are going, what's up with that, Pastor? But I have a confession this morning. I never thought I'd ever say this. I know the Lord has been working on me, right? Y'all can say amen, right? Yeah. It's good when the Lord works on your pastor's heart, right? And I am going to say to you this morning, the book of Job is no longer my least favorite book of the Bible. And that could be an amen too. Right? I don't think I have a least favorite book anymore. There's passages in books that kind of rub me raw a little bit, right? But maybe that's for the better. And I have had this series on my mind and on my heart for 2 years. 2 years God has been working on me. And I've wanted to preach it, and God has never said, preach it. And I'm like, why would you tell me about this series? Why would you give me this excitement about this series and not let me preach it? And then finally I get the green light, and it's because he had to work on me first. It was a long process for me to go through the book of Job and to learn to understand what God is saying in this book. And so we're going to be in the book of Job for about 4 weeks. And if it's not your favorite book of the Bible, it will be by the time we're done. It's a book of hope. It's a book of joy. It's a book of encouragement. And it's not what you think it is. And I'll tell you, y'all know Cliff, right? Because he came up here and preached a couple times, and most recently, and he preached about the pliers, right, and perfection. If you don't recognize that sermon, go on our page a couple weeks back. You'll find it. But I was talking to him about the book of Job, and I've always struggled reading it, right? Because you read a couple chapters, and you're like, this is not where it's at, yo. I mean, this is not encouraging, and I don't understand the context of what's going on here. And it seems like they're saying good things, but maybe they're not, and I'm not quite sure. He said, Peter, it's a play. Read it from cover to cover like it's a play, and fall into the characters and the conversation, and read the whole thing in the context of the whole thing, right? And then I did, and I'm like, oh, that makes so much more sense. So I encourage you to consider it like a play and to go and read it as such from start to finish. I did it twice this week in preparation for today, and I found such great encouragement for my soul, right? So we're going to be in the book of Job. We're going to start in the beginning. And as you guys are finding that, don't forget you can log on to Facebook right now with your smart devices and share our Facebook stream so that many people can hear the gospel wherever they are. And like I said a couple weeks ago, we get people from all over the world watching our Facebook stream. And they get, even if just 30 seconds, they get a snippet of the gospel and something encouraging. So please do share that. And then as you're finding Job 1, we'll dig in just a little bit. Now, I wanted to talk about Job, but I realized I can't start in the book of Job. The book of Job is part of the wisdom literature in Scripture, and that's comprised of three books. So we kind of got to do a little history first, right? Whenever we start a series, we back up, we get some context. There are three wisdom literature books in the Bible. Does anybody know what they are aside from Job? Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, sorry. And they are, the book of Psalms is praise. But it's a great one, right? And it's in the middle because they don't put them back to back to back in our canon. So, but Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Job. And the reason we got to understand this is because you almost got to read them all together to understand the context of the wisdom literature. So let me tell you a little bit about Proverbs, okay? Just real briefly in a nutshell. Proverbs tells us that God is wise and just. that he is smarter than we are, and that he has created this beautiful world, and he has ordered it according to his wisdom and his justice, and that righteous people experience good things, and that unrighteous people are punished because, right, God is just. And so if you are righteous, then you get to experience the blessings of God. And if you are unrighteous, then you don't get to experience the blessings of God, because that is righteous, right? And the God is just, and he ordered it as such. But then if you flip the page and you go to Ecclesiastes, what is the very first thing you read in Ecclesiastes? Meaningless. It's all meaningless. And so the whole book of Ecclesiastes tells us almost the exact opposite of the book of Proverbs, right? It tells us that everything in life is meaningless because the righteous people seem to have these huge problems, and the unrighteous people get all of the blessings, and life isn't fair, and there is no order. And you're like, wait a minute, can these be in the same Bible? Like, can Proverbs teach us that God is righteous and that he ordered the world and that it's fair and just according to God's hand? And then we flip to Ecclesiastes and it says it's all meaningless. There's no order in this world because I have followed God and I get nothing but bad stuff. But look at that dude over there who has done nothing but bad things his whole life. And he's got so many camels. I have no camels. He's got so many riches. I have no riches. He's got servants. I've got none. He's got a house. I have a shack, right? Meaningless. Where is the hope, right? So we've got Proverbs, which is like, great, and Ecclesiastes, which is like, right? And so we've got these two that are back to back, but then we get Job. And Job is like the key that helps us unlock the wisdom literature. Job is this story about the world that we live in where good and evil exist, amen, right? Okay, and righteous and unrighteous people live together, and our actions have consequences, and sometimes mysterious things happen, and we don't understand why. But despite all of the context of the world that we live in, God is still wise, God is still just, God is still righteous, he is still sovereign, he still cares. And Job is the answer to the problems placed in the first two books, right? And so we have to tackle the book of Job. Now, I'm going to read Job 1, starting in verse 13, and then I'm going to go through chapter 2, verse 13, but I need to give you context. So if you would stand with me, let me give you a little background. The very beginning of the book of Job says Job is a righteous man, meaning that he is setting his heart towards things that please God, and he has got all these riches and all these families and all these camels and everything that you could want. And then one day, in the heavenly host, God is hanging out with his angels, and he's administering the kingdom of the world, and the accuser comes forward. It's called Satan in our Bibles, or the adversary. And he says, where have you been, Satan? What you been doing? What you been up to, man? Like, where you been? And he says, I've just been roaming the world, you know, doing stuff. And that's a rough translation. And and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's really righteous. He follows after me. He's great. You should take a look at him. And Satan says, listen, you know, I bet he only loves you because you're good to him. I bet he only loves you because your hand of favor is upon him. But if you were to remove that hand of favor, he wouldn't love you anymore. And God says, okay, I permit you to go mess with Job. Don't lay a hand on him, but mess with his life. And this is where we enter into the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 13. Lord, we are about to read some really difficult stuff. Some stuff that is going to, and is still messing with me in some context, if I'm honest with you, God, because I don't understand why you do what you do sometimes. But I do understand that you're just and that you're sovereign and that you love me. And so I trust that the words in here are to glorify you and to bring us closer to you this morning. Help us receive them as if you are speaking directly to us, because you are. We give you these words and our hearts in unity this morning. And it's in your name that we pray. Job chapter 1, verse 13. Satan takes Job's property and children. Now, well, there was a day when Job and his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all of the sheep and all of the servants, and they were all consumed, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet still speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down all the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." I was breathless just saying that. Can you imagine? Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrongdoing. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" That's funny. It's like he knows. And Satan answers the Lord and says, "You know, I'm going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down around there." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. And he holds fast to his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without any reason." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give his life for." Yeah, I mean, in translation, "You never touched his body. Of course he'll still praise you. But if you stretch your hand out and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to his face, to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." I have to stop just for a moment. We're going to dive into that specific verse later in this series. But that's not a mercy statement. We think that's a mercy, like, because God's not going to permit him to be killed. Only spare his life means he's going to have to endure and live through the worst things ever, and there's no end in sight for it. Death will not be a relief for him. And sometimes we live life that way, and things aren't going to change, and we don't know if it's going to get better. And sometimes that's our lot in life. We're going to deal with that next week. "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with terrible sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife turned to him and said, "Do you hold fast to your integrity still? I mean, curse God and die, man." But he said to her, "You speak as the foolish women who speak. Should we receive good from God and not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't even recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept and they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word because they saw his suffering was very great. This is the word of the Lord for you this morning. And you may be seated. I promise this is an encouraging series, okay? And I know we just read a whole thing about a man losing everything he loves, everything that he had, everything that he holds dear. And I am blown away again and again by God's sovereignty, and I shouldn't be because he's God, right? But I've had this series on my heart and mind for 2 years, and I got the green light 5 months ago to put it on the calendar. And then I flip open the passage that God had laid on my heart for this week, and it's the one about people losing everything. And I flip on the news this week, and what are we hearing about in the news this week? People losing everything, right? The book of Job is really relatable. It's a book about our lives. It's a book that tells us this happens to everybody. Everybody in this world suffers. And that's my first point. Yay for encouragement, right? Everybody in this world is going to, or has, or will, or is suffering. It doesn't matter if you're an unbeliever and you're far from God and you don't know who he is. It doesn't matter if you've heard about God and you're a God-fearer, like you get maybe that there's something out there that's bigger than you, but you haven't figured out what it is and you're searching, but you've still suffered in life in ways. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian. Christ doesn't promise Christ followers a life free from suffering. Quite the opposite. Christ says, in this world you will have struggles, and if you choose to follow me, it will be a difficult life for you. But it will be a good life. We in this world will experience sorrow and suffering and pain, and some of us in greater amounts, percentages, and weights than other people. There's three kinds of suffering in this world. First, it's suffering caused by the consequences of our own sin, right? You take an action and it has bad consequences. Can I get an amen? Right? I remember distinctly when I was little, this is a memory that is seared into me. I was sitting in my bedroom on the floor and there was an electrical outlet in front of me. Right, you all know where this is going. And maybe you don't know this, I was a thumb sucker when I was a kid, okay? This one right here betrayed me in this memory. And pulled it out of my mouth, sopping wet with spit, right, like little kids do. And I looked at that electrical outlet and I thought, what's that? And I remember this going, I'm gonna put my thumb on that outlet. I'm gonna touch it. And my parents were standing in the doorway. And I don't remember which parent it was, or maybe both of them said, don't do that. Don't touch that. And I'm like, I'm gonna touch that. Because that's kind of, that's who I am, right? So I touched and I got zapped, right? Because actions have consequences, right? How many times did I touch my wet thumb to an electrical outlet after that? Right? Because actions have consequences, and sometimes we learn from them and sometimes we don't. But when we make a choice, there is always a consequence. And sometimes consequences are good and sometimes they are bad. But in life, when we suffer, sometimes it's because we made a choice and we reap the consequences of our sinful choice. Sometimes, though, suffering is because other people sin against us, right? Other people make choices and we are in the wake of the consequences. Can I get an amen on that one? We can't do anything about that. We can't control that. We can't change that. People choose, and we sometimes get caught in the crossfire. So sin amounts for 2/3 of the types of consequences in our world. The third is the one we read about in Job, and it's mysterious suffering. We don't know why. In fact, the whole book of Job, we never find out why. Job never gets an answer. Why? Sometimes we will never understand why things happen to us on this side of heaven. And that's hard because we live in a world that's tangible and we want answers. We want to know why because we want to know who we can blame. We want to know how we can fix it. And sometimes we just can't, okay? The reality is everyone's going to suffer, and suffering is personal and it is global. We suffer individually. We suffer together as a Christian community. And as a world, we suffer, right? It's not just Houston. There is a massive flood going on in another country. Somebody remember what it is? Is it Philippines somewhere? Bangladesh? Okay. Yeah. And the reality is there is so much suffering in this world, I can't even remember where it's all happening, right? We live in a world that is littered with it. And the reality is this, is that all suffering comes about because of sin, even the mysterious kinds, because when Adam and Eve first plucked that fruit, it was like picking at a thread in a sweater, right? And the world slowly began to unravel after that because of sin's effects. We live in a world that is decaying because of sin, and because of that, everyone suffers. But something that we need to know about suffering, okay? Lament is biblical. If nobody has ever said it's okay to lament, you need to hear it from God's mouth to you this morning. Lament is okay. Dot, dot, dot. If it drives you to seek God's wisdom and doesn't lead you to continually lick your wound, right? If all you want to do is bemoan yourself and lick your wounds and sit in a corner and say, woe is me, you will never gain the perspective that God has for your life. But if you are willing to lament and lay it all before God and be completely honest. Now, Job, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, and he did not sin, but he did not stay that way. If you read the rest of the book of Job, he went through highs and lows, and there were times he let God have it. Why, God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why are you like this to me? What have I ever done to you? Have any of you ever been that honest with God? Right? That's okay. Right? He wants you to be honest with him. Lament is biblical. And we can and should meet suffering without surrender. We can meet suffering without despair. We can meet suffering with honesty and trust in God who is sovereign and just. See, Job, in Job chapter 3, and I love this, right on the end of his suffering was very great and people sat with him. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Any of you done that? Maybe don't admit to that. Let the day on which I was born perish. And the night that said, this man is conceived, let it be in darkness. Don't even let God seek it or any light shine upon it. Gloom and darkness should claim the day that I was born. I wish I was never born. That's what he said. My suffering, Job says, is so immense, so great, I wish I had never been born, because that would have been better than this, right? But he doesn't stay there. In Job 2, we read it already, and several places throughout the rest of Scripture, he says this. Let me find it. Should we receive good from God and not evil? Job did not sin with his lips, right? There's a balance between lamenting and seeking God's will and justice. We must remember God is just, and lamenting before Christ will allow us to see the wisdom God has. What about the Psalms? You mentioned the Psalms earlier. They are full of lament. You guys ever read that? Never a more relatable book than the Psalms. That catches you in every hill and every valley of life. Psalm 22, if you want to go there. Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry out, but you don't answer. Day goes by, night goes by, and I find no rest. The psalmist is really suffering here, but he doesn't stay there. Psalm 22, verse 3, but you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were rescued. They trusted in you, and they were not put to shame. Lament drives us to worship. Lament drives us to trust, even if we can't see how this is going to be resolved. Now, if we're going to follow one person in the Bible, it's not going to be Job, right? If we're going to follow one person in the Bible, it's not going to be the psalmist, right? We're going to follow one person in the Bible. Who's it going to be?
Jesus,
right? So if you want to flip to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. While Jesus is on the cross, he says this. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, is lamenting. And he actually, in order to lament, in order to speak those words, to get air in his lungs, because the way crucifixion works is you are being suffocated under your own body weight. He had to, with the nails that were going through his feet, press upward, suck air into his lungs, and then cry out with a lamenting voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the very last words he ever said, Jesus, were words of lament. But in Luke 23, we get another set of words that he says. Right before he passes away, calling out with a loud voice, He again pushes up on his feet and says, "Into my hands I commit your spirit, my spirit." He is lamenting, but he is trusting. He is lamenting where he is. He is not changed in the circumstances. He is going through all of that, but he trusts that God will see him through. He trusts that God has a plan. He trusts that his spirit will be taken care of. His eyes are not on the temporary. His eyes are on the eternal. Everyone suffers. Lament is biblical. What should our response be? In the midst of life where we suffer, what should our response be? When people come to me for counseling, "Life is terrible, Pastor. I don't know what to do." I tell people two things. Trust God and don't sin. It's really good advice, right? It comes from the Bible, okay? Trust God and don't sin. Matthew 6:13, Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer, right? Some of the last things that he teaches his disciples before he is betrayed and arrested. And in the Lord's Prayer it says, "And lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil," right? "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Sometimes when we are suffering, we justify sinful actions because we are hurting. And I need to tell you that your suffering never justifies sin. Just because you are suffering doesn't mean you get to choose something that is sinful. There's no, "I'm feeling pained, therefore I can get away with." God is just, he is righteous, and he calls you to live that way, even amid great suffering. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Christ has taught us that even in the midst of our suffering, we are to pray that we would not be tempted and that we would resist evil. Don't sin. And also trust God. Psalm 121. I don't even think I marked this one. Oh, I did. Okay. Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Now, I like that verse because it's really encouraging, right? My help comes from God. He made heaven and earth. The reason I love this verse is because it goes with the story of Job. All through the book of Job, he's crying out to God and his friends are berating him. His friends are not really helpful. If you read the book, his friends are jerks, right? I mean, let's just be honest. Like, they sat in silence for 7 days, and then for the next however many periods of days, they basically said, "You're a sinful man, Job. You need to repent of the things that you've done wrong. You did this to yourself. God is heaping judgment on you because you're a bad man." They are not encouraging at all. Don't be like Job's friends, okay? And at the very end of the book, Job says, "God, just come down. Come down from heaven and let's go to trial. Tell me what I've done wrong." And so God comes down, right? And he doesn't tell Job why. He just says, "Listen, Job, where were you when I made the earth?" Where were you? Yeah. Okay, you weren't. Okay. "Where were you when I made the Leviathan?" Right? "Who swarms the mountains with fire from his nostrils." It's in there, right? No weapon can pierce his hide. He's so fearsome. "Where were you when I made him?" No, oh, okay, you weren't. Okay, now. "The great beast of the deep," right? "Can you take him home as a pet for your kids?" No, right? "Can you snare him with a hook?" And this is all in here. I'm not making this up. "Can you snare him with a hook?" Job 40 through 42. Read it, okay? "Well, can you bring him home? Can you tame him?" No? Okay, right. "I'm God. I orchestrate the world. I am sovereign and just and righteous. And I love you. Will you trust me?" And in those moments, Job was humble. And he fell on his face and he said, "I'm undone. Who am I to question the God who is good and righteous and just? And I don't understand, and you're not explaining to me. And I don't know how the Leviathan works, but you didn't explain that to me either, right? And I don't know why the sun gets up in the morning, but you didn't explain that to me either. Why am I so concerned with the temporary and not the eternal? God was trying to reposition Job's mindset to look towards something that was greater than this momentary affliction. And we don't know why Job suffered, but God permitted it. And we don't know why we suffer sometimes, but God permits it. And he says to you, trust me in the midst of the suffering. Now, I read Job's story, and it's this story of when the worst possible thing happens, can you still trust God? And I don't know why Job suffered. God didn't tell us before or after, right? He just allowed it to happen. But perhaps I think it was to point us towards something greater, because everything in this book points us towards Jesus. Everything in this book points us towards the redemption that's going to come. And I'll tell you what, the book of Job has so much messianic stuff in it. It's insane, okay? And the reality is, Job wasn't even an Israelite. He wasn't even one of God's chosen people. And yet God was saying, I love all people, and I can redeem all people, and I'm going to use the story of this man to point you towards a redeemer, because one day a man walked the face of the earth, and his name was Jesus, and he had everything stripped from him. His friends, his comfort, his clothing, his status as the Holy One. And he was led to a cross, and he died on the cross. And Scripture tells us, man, this is a rough one. It pleased God to crush Jesus. It pleased God to lay on Jesus the weight of the sins of the world, all of the suffering and all of the things that are undoing this perfect creation. It pleased God to lay that on Christ. And it didn't please him because God's a cosmic jerk, right? God's not up there thinking, I enjoy killing my only son, right? So let's understand what Scripture says when it says it pleased him to crush the Lord. Now, he was not pleased for the sake of that momentary suffering. That was painful for God. In that moment, something happened that is mysterious, that we don't understand. God somehow died. And God forsook himself, and I don't understand cosmically how that works. All I know is Jesus Christ was alone on the cross for a period of time when God turned his back on his son and laid the weight of everything of the world on him. He didn't take pleasure in that. He took pleasure in what it would accomplish in the life of the world from there on out. Right? So, God so loved his only son, right? That he sent his only son into the world to die for our sins, to make us right with God the Father, and give us hope for eternity when suffering is non-existent in heaven, right? Can I get an amen on that? Amen. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more stubbed toes, right? No more sniffly noses, no more catch-a-can crud, right? Right? Nothing like that in heaven. And anyone who believes in Christ has a future to lay hold of that is more glorious than what we are experiencing now. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians, and we're gonna find a home in that verse throughout the course of this series as well. And it's a hard one, because some of us right now, though we might not admit it out loud or to anyone else, some of us are suffering, really suffering, with things that we're not sharing with anybody. And the verse I'm about to read is a verse of immense hope, right? Because it's in Scripture and it's God's word to us. But it's also one that's going to rub you the wrong way. Because it means, well, let me just read it to you. Think about the way that you are suffering. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. That doesn't feel good when you're suffering. Because when you're suffering, it doesn't feel slight. It doesn't feel momentary. It feels like the weight of the world is crushing down upon you. But the gospel hope for sufferers is that there is a weight of glory beyond all comparison that is awaiting you. And we must look towards the things that are unseen, not towards the things that are seen. We must look towards the things that are eternal, not towards the things that are temporary. If we look towards the things that are temporary, we will be lost in sorrow. If we look towards the things that are eternal, we will find joy and hope. And the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on your sorrows and you will make it through this day, right? No? No. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus because he is the author and the perfecter of your hope, of your faith, of your life. We have an upward call in and amidst of our greatest suffering, of our greatest trial, of our greatest, I don't know why this is happening to me, to look at Christ and know that he too suffered the greatest suffering that ever could be. He was separated from God so you don't have to be. And then he paved the way for you to have eternity free of suffering and free of sorrow and experience that. This morning, the call is to fix your eyes on Christ and look towards him, not your suffering. Amen? Amen. There might be some in this room this morning that are truly suffering. Some in this room that have a weight upon them that is temporary but feels eternal. God wants to lighten your burden this morning. And as we sing and as we worship in a closing song, come again to the altar and lay your burdens down, because Christ is enough, and he is big enough, and he is strong enough, and he is everything enough to speak into your sorrow, maybe not give you the answers, but he will give you hope and a lifeline. And maybe this morning you've never trusted in Christ. Maybe you've never laid your hope upon him in such a way that you know no matter what happens here, your salvation is secure with him. He will hold your hand through everything. He will forgive you of your sins. He will call you to live a life that is blameless and upright, and he will enable you to do that no matter what occurs. So maybe this morning you say, that would be me. I want that hope. I want to know that Christ is with me. I want to know that he's my Savior. I want to know that there's something better than what is now. And if that's you, you can come to the altar and you can ask God to do that in your life, or you could stay in your seats. And you could ask God to do that in your life. Or you could turn to your neighbor and you could be like, I don't know how to do this. Will you help me do this with Jesus? Because I bet the people sitting next to you would love to pray with you. And I bet if you came forward, there would be people that would love to come pray with you. But even if not, you and Jesus are enough. Christ plus you is enough for anything and everything. Lord, we give you thanks for today. We give you honor and glory. And as we lay ourselves before you, like Job did, really honest. Sometimes we're praising you and we're trusting you, and sometimes we're not. We're yelling at you and we're wondering, why is this happening? We lay it all before you and we trust. We fix our eyes and we say, you are enough for this. And this is a slight, momentary, temporary affliction in the scheme of eternity. And there is something far greater for our souls than what exists right now. And we look towards that and walk towards that and hope towards that and lean in towards that and trust in that this morning. And as we do that as a corporate body, we lift up those who are suffering in this world. We lift up those in Houston and the surrounding communities who have lost everything. Their homes. Some of them, they're family members, pets, which means so much to family. These aren't trivial things. These are significant to our lives. Futures and retirements and dreams are dashed in communities, not just in the United States, but in the world. And there's so much suffering, and we wonder, God, why? Why would you do this? Why would you permit this? Why, if you are sovereign, won't you reach in and stop all of the bad things from happening? And we don't have answers for all of that. And so, Lord, we trust. We trust that in the midst of suffering, you're working your glory out. We trust that when a life is lost, your glory would be made known in those moments, we trust that in the darkest times of our life is when your light will shine the brightest. And we pray that those who are without hope, who have nothing left, that you will go to them where they are, like Job. He was not an Israelite. He was not one of your chosen people, but you went to him in his suffering, and you met him in person, face to face. Lord, be face to face with those who are suffering this morning and encourage them, lighten their load, teach them to trust you, and help us be good friends to those that we know that are suffering. We pray this in your name. Amen. Come and receive the Lord this morning.